as fallen sinners, we've got many problems. But one of them is this: legal guilt. Legal guilt. God is our creator, and as such, he rightfully requires of us absolute, perfect obedience. We ought to love him with all of our heart, and soul, and mind, and strength. But none of us have. Instead, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Like the people in Judges, we do what is right in our own eyes, which means that we are all legally guilty before God. And as our judge, we stand under his condemnation. The question then is, how do we escape that condemnation? How can that guilty verdict be overturned so that we can be right with God and have peace with God? And the answer that the Bible gives can be summed up in one word: justification. Justification. Martin Luther called justification the article upon which the church stands or falls. John Calvin called it the hinge upon which all else turns. And I think as we look at the biblical teaching, we'll see that they had a good point when they said that. So, using our church's confession of faith as a sort of guide, I want us to look this morning at what the Bible teaches about justification, and I want to open this doctrine under 3 points, which you see on your handout. First, the basic meaning of justification. Second, the basis of justification. And third, the instrument of justification. So, meaning, basis, instrument. Number one, meaning. What does it mean to justify someone? And I'm going to go ahead and give you the answer. You fill in the blanks, and then I'll explain the answer. What does it mean to justify someone? My answer: to declare someone righteous, and by extension, to forgive their sin. To declare someone righteous, and by extension, to forgive their sin. Let's look at some of the words in that definition. First, the word righteous. Righteous. To say that someone or something is righteous is to say that it's right, just, perfect. To be righteous means to be exactly what you ought to be, to be free from all sin or imperfection, and to be innocent of all charges of wrong against you. That's what it means to be righteous. In Greek, the noun form of the word is dikaiosune, righteousness. The adjective form, dikaios, means righteous or just. And the verb form, which we see here, is dikaio, meaning to declare righteous or declare just. So you see you hear how the words in Greek sound the same. Dikaiosune, dikaios, dikaio, justice, just, justify, or righteousness, righteous, righteousify, if there were such a word, declare righteous. So that's the first word in our definition that I want us to see. When the Bible speaks of justification, it's dealing with the concept of righteousness, rightness, perfection, freedom from sin and imperfection, innocence of all charges of wrong. Second word I want us in the definition I want us to see is the word declare. Declare. To justify someone means to declare them righteous, not to make them righteous. Or to say it another way, justification is a legal declaration, not a moral transformation. Now, I realize that might sound like splitting hairs, but it's actually very important. When we look at how Scripture uses the words justify and justification, what we see is that these are legal terms. In other words, to understand what justification is, we have to think courtroom. Okay? Think courtroom. Picture a court case. Picture a judge. Picture a person in the dock being accused of wrongdoing. Picture a prosecutor accusing that person. And picture a defense attorney defending that person. Justification is what the judge does when he renders a verdict of not guilty. He declares the person righteous. Now notice, his verdict doesn't make them righteous. After all, assuming the verdict is accurate, they were already righteous before they walked into the courtroom. The verdict simply declares what is actually the case. So let's look at a few texts in the Bible just to see how Scripture bears this out. One would be Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 1. I'd ask for a water from somebody, but it has not come yet. Could anybody please get me a cup of water? Thank you. Deuteronomy 25, 1. Moses says this, "When people have a dispute, they are to take it to court, and the judges will decide the case, justifying the righteous and condemning the guilty." Now notice, Moses tells us that a judge is supposed to justify the righteous. And notice, he also tells us here what the opposite of justification is. What is it? Condemnation, right? Condemnation. The opposite of justification is condemnation. So that tells us something about the meaning of both of these words. They're both legal verdicts. This is why I said that justification is a legal declaration, not a moral transformation. Because morally speaking, the person is already guilty or innocent of the charges before they walk into the court. The judge's job isn't somehow to make a guilty person righteous. The judge's job is simply to determine whether the charges are true and to render a righteous verdict. So according to Deuteronomy 25:1, a good judge justifies the righteous and condemns the guilty. We see the same thing in Proverbs 17, verse 15, where the proverb writer says, "He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord." A righteous judge is supposed to justify the righteous and condemn the guilty. But if he takes a bribe and does the opposite, he's an abomination to the Lord. He's a crooked judge. Judge doesn't make innocent people guilty or guilty people innocent. He simply declares them to be so. It's a legal declaration, not a moral transformation. And if you want a verse that clearly teaches this, that to justify means to declare someone righteous, we can look no further than Luke chapter 7, verse 29, which says, "When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they justified God, having baptized with the baptism of John." They justified God. Now, obviously, this doesn't mean that they somehow transformed God morally from unrighteous to righteous and somehow made him righteous. It means they declared God to be righteous. In fact, that's how many translations render it. They declared God just, or they recognized or acknowledged his justice. But it's the same verb in the original, which is why the King James renders it. They justified God. They made a judgment about God, a right one, and they declared him to be righteous. So, as we've looked at those two words in our definition, declared and righteous, and we've seen the legal courtroom way in which the Bible uses these terms, it's not hard to see what it means then for God to justify us. We just simply plug God and us into this courtroom analogy, and what we have is this. God is the judge, we are the accused, and justification is God looking at us, bringing down the gavel and saying, "Not guilty, righteous." And so Romans 8:33 can say, "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn?" Who indeed? Justification is a verdict. And like any verdict, it's instantaneous. Justification is not a process like sanctification. You don't become more or less justified throughout your life. It's a legal declaration that introduces you into a permanent legal state of being justified. And I say a permanent legal state because God is the judge in this case. And this verdict is God's verdict, and when God is the one giving the verdict, there is no one who can overcome it. It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Those whom he justified, he also glorified. No dropouts. No loss. So justification is not God transforming our moral character and making us righteous. That's sanctification. We'll talk about that later. Justification is God as a judge declaring us righteous. Now, if what I'm saying is true, then it raises an obvious question. If justification means declaring somebody righteous, and if a righteous judge is supposed to justify only the righteous and condemn only the wicked, then how can God justify anybody? Do you see the problem? The problem is that we're not righteous. In fact, Paul says in Romans 3:10, there is none righteous, not even one. But if that's true, then how does this work? I mean, how can God declare people righteous when there are none who are righteous? Let me make the problem even more stark by putting two texts on the screen alongside each other. He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord. God justifies the ungodly. John Piper once wrote an article based on these two verses, and the title of the article was, "Why Isn't God an Abomination to Himself?" See the question? Why isn't God an abomination to himself? Since he justifies the ungodly, they're none righteous, and yet he declares people righteous all the time. So how can God do that and still be just? Clearly, this courtroom analogy for justification breaks down somehow when we apply it to us and God. Because the Bible clearly recognizes that the people whom God justifies are not righteous, but are actually guilty sinners. I say the analogy breaks down. It would be better to say that it needs to be tweaked. Okay, and here's another reason why I say that. Because in a human court, justification doesn't involve forgiveness. Right? Think about that. If I'm falsely accused of murder and I get a just verdict, then the judge doesn't say, "I forgive you of committing murder." If he did that, I'd say, "You're not forgiving me of anything. You're acquitting me. I didn't do it. So you're not forgiving me of committing murder. You're acquitting me. You're declaring me innocent of the charges. You're not forgiving me of the charges." Right? In a human court, justification doesn't involve forgiveness. But Scripture is clear that when God justifies sinners like you and me, it always involves forgiveness. Always. When God justifies the ungodly, he forgives us of our sins. That's why I added that last part of the definition. To justify someone is to declare someone righteous, and by extension, to forgive their sins. I say by extension because the word justify doesn't necessarily involve forgiving sins. The word justification doesn't mean forgiveness, but when it comes to us and God, it always involves forgiveness. And Scripture links justification and forgiveness together very closely. And we see that in passages like Romans chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, which says, "To the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works, saying, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin." Being forgiven and being justified are so closely intertwined here that they're inseparable. This is what it means to be justified by God. He forgives you of all your trespasses. If you're a Christian, just think for a minute about how blessed you are. God no longer counts your sin against you. He has cast it into the depths of the sea behind his back and remembers it no more. Just think about how blessed you are. And if you're not a Christian, how blessed you could be. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. He forgives all your iniquity. He heals all your diseases. He does not deal with us according to our sins or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Or as Paul says it in Colossians 2:13, God has forgiven us of all, not in part, but the whole, all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. That's what it means to be justified. God forgives our sins and declares us righteous. This stands at the heart of the Christian gospel. But as I hinted earlier, it still raises the question of how. How? We know from Scripture and from our own experience that God justifies the ungodly. The question is how? Upon what basis? How can God honestly declare us to be something that we are not? Does forgiveness mean that God simply sweeps our sin under the rug of the universe? And if so, what becomes of God's justice? What becomes of His righteous hatred and promise to punish sin? Upon what basis does God declare sinners to be righteous? Which leads us to point number two. Basis. How can God declare us righteous when we're not? And again, I'll give you my answer and then explain. How can God declare us righteous when we're not? Answer, because of the redemption that is in Christ Jesus and our union with Him. Because of the redemption that is in Christ Jesus and our union with Him. When God pardons our sin, where does it go? Well, according to the sacred scripture, it does not simply get swept under the rug. Rather, it gets nailed to the cross. That's what the rest of that verse in Colossians 2:13 says, if we read it in full. God has forgiven us of all of our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. This is why we have to be careful with the word pardon, that we don't misunderstand. It's a biblical word, but we don't misunderstand the word pardon. Because in our society, at least, when a governor pardons a criminal, what that usually means is that the governor is simply setting the penalty aside, right? Mercy is shown, but justice isn't done, right? There's no satisfaction made. He just pardons the guy. That's not how God pardons us. When God justifies us, He isn't simply setting the penalty aside altogether. Rather, He is setting the penalty aside from us because it has already been paid by another, namely by Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The only sins that God has ever forgiven or will ever forgive are the sins that Jesus bore in His body on the tree. Why isn't God an abomination to Himself? How can He justify sinners and still be fair and righteous? Well, perhaps the clearest answer to this question comes in Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to 26. If you would turn there. Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to 26. Pastor Johnny just finished a long series on Romans. So you know that up until this point in Romans, Paul's argument has been that you can't be justified by keeping the law because no one can keep it. There's none righteous, not even one. No Jews, no Greeks, no one. All are under sin. But now, he says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance, He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Notice here, verse 20, or notice verse says that we're justified by His grace as a gift, freely, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That's where I got the language for my answer on the handout. In other words, the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, the work of Christ in our flesh, in this world, and ultimately in His cross and resurrection, that is the basis upon which God justifies the ungodly like us. Notice further, verse 25, Paul says that God put Christ forward as a propitiation by His blood. Now, he's referring here, of course, to Jesus' death on the cross, where He poured out His blood to ransom us, to turn away God's wrath from us. That's what this word propitiation here means. It means a sacrifice that turns away the wrath of God from us. And before we go thinking that, well, Jesus must be kind and loving while God the Father is mean and wrathful, remember the text here says it was God who put Christ forward. It was the Father who didn't spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all. Chapter 5, verse 7 says that it was God, the Father, who demonstrated His love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So 5, 7 tells us that this was an act, a demonstration of His love, but chapter 3, verse 25 here tells us it was also a demonstration of His justice and His righteousness. Why did God put Christ forward here as a propitiation? The text says this was to show God's righteousness. Why? Why did God have to show His righteousness? Because, Paul says, in His divine forbearance, He had passed over former sins. In other words, when God had forgiven Abraham's sins and Deborah's sins and David's sins, it looked like He was being unrighteous, like He was being a big softy, like He didn't care. He didn't take sin as seriously as He claimed to. After all, He was just passing over their sins, being all forbearing and all. Where was God's justice in punishing sin? I mean, do you mean to tell me that the blood of an animal can really take away the sin of a human being? At any rate, if it really worked all that great, how come the priests had to keep on offering the same sacrifices year after year? Where was the justice for the glory of God that had been trashed and belittled for millennia? Well, Paul's answer here is the cross. The cross is where God's forbearance for sin finally ended, and His wrath against sin was finally poured out. The cross is where the penalty for all forgiven sins, past, present, and future, was finally paid for, so that God could both declare sinners righteous without becoming unrighteous Himself, so that He could be just and at the same time the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. When God forgives our sin, where does it go? It goes onto our substitute. Or perhaps better said, it went onto our substitute. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree. God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. The eternal Son of God wrapped Himself in flesh, stepped into our place, and lived a sinless life so that our sin could be imputed to Him, put on His account, so that He could bear it to the cross and bury it in His tomb. And not only that, but so that He could come back to life on the third day, go back to heaven, and pour out all the benefits that He had purchased for us. As Paul himself says in chapter 4, verse 25, Christ was not only delivered up for our trespasses, but He was raised for our justification. And if He hadn't been raised, we would not be justified. Where does our sin go when it's justified? It went onto our substitute. Conversely, where does our righteousness come from when God declares us righteousness? Well, answer, same place. It comes from our substitute. Now think about that. When God declares you righteous, whose righteousness is he seeing? I mean, it can't be yours, because Paul says in Romans 4, God justifies the ungodly, not the godly. So it can't be yours, and yet at the same time, this isn't some kind of trick. I mean, when God looks at us and declares us righteous, it's not because he's deceived or because he has bad eyesight. Well, it looks pretty good to me. You know, it's not, much less because he's engaging in some kind of legal fiction. No, when he declares us righteous, he's telling the truth. He actually is seeing a real righteousness on your account. It simply isn't one that you have earned or that you have performed. Rather, it's a righteousness that has been given to us as a gift, freely. It is the righteousness of God himself through Jesus Christ. Just as our sin was imputed to him, his righteousness is imputed to us. Martin Luther called it the great exchange. It's a good trade. Our sin for his righteousness. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake, God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This verse brings us to the second part of my answer there. The basis for our justification is the redemption that is in Christ Jesus and our union with him. Notice those two little words there, in him. That is, in Christ. It's in Christ, Paul says, that we become the righteousness of God. Those two little words, in him, speak of union with Christ, being united to Christ, like branches to a vine, like a wife to a husband. Those two words, in him, tell us how what Jesus did 2,000 years ago actually comes to count for us, because until we are united to him, it doesn't do us any good at all, as long as we're outside of him and he is outside of us. Paul says it like this in Philippians 3:8. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own, which comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God, from God, that depends on faith. Now notice here, where Paul says he has to be found in order to have the righteousness of God. Where does he have to be found? In him. That I might be found in him. Because outside of him, all we have is our own righteousness, which simply will not cut it in the sight of God. That's why Paul doesn't want to be found outside of Christ. But when we are found in Christ, we have the very righteousness of God. This is how justification happens. It's not simply some cold legal formality, much less a legal fiction. It's becoming one with Jesus Christ, the risen Lord, such that what he did now counts for you. His life counts as your life. His death counts as your death. His resurrection counts as your resurrection. The Puritan John Flavel once responded to those who said that this whole idea of imputed righteousness was a legal fiction. He said, when they demand, how can we be justified by the righteousness of another? Can I be rich with another man's money or preferred by another man's honors? Our answer is yes, if that other be my surety or my husband. That's what justification is. It's like getting married. Imagine you're a single woman who owes, or a single man for that matter, who owes $50,000 in student loans. But then you marry a guy who's worth $50 million. When you enter into marriage union with that man, your debt becomes his debt, and his wealth becomes your wealth. This is not autobiographical, by the way. Your debt becomes his debt, and his wealth becomes your wealth, which means that not only is your debt paid, but you are now insanely wealthy. You're not only not in the red, you are now in the black. That's what happens when we enter into union with Jesus Christ and are justified. Which leads us to our third and final point, instrument. How do we get in on this? How do we enter this union with Christ, such that our sin counts as his and his righteousness counts as ours. I would be interested in finding this out if I didn't know. How do we receive this gift of justification? Number three, instrument. How do we become united to Christ and receive the gift of justification? The answer that the Scripture gives is faith, and faith alone. Faith and faith alone. Here we need only look back at several of the texts we've already read, and we'll see the answer was there when we read it. Notice, he speaks here of the righteousness that comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Notice the italics. I put those there. Or again, in Romans 3:21, he says, God put Christ forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Or again, Romans 3:28, we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. That's what we mean when we speak of faith alone. We mean faith apart from any works we do in obedience to the law. It's what Paul means in Ephesians 2:8 when he says that by grace you are saved through faith. It's not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. Not by works, but through faith, and faith alone. Here's how our confession of faith puts it in paragraph 2. Faith, thus receiving and resting on Christ and his righteousness, faith is the alone instrument of justification, hence the title instrument. Faith is the alone instrument of justification. It's the only human action that God responds to when he justifies us. Nothing else that we do, just the empty hands of faith lifted up to receive the gift. This is one of the main reasons why we are Protestant Christians, because of our belief in justification, sola fide, Latin, faith alone. It's on our wall out in the hallway, in English and Latin. Now, this raises two obvious questions or objections. I want to deal with those and then we'll be done. First question is this. What about James 2:24? What about James chapter 2, verse 24, which says, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Good question. What about James 2:24? This is the only downside to using the phrase faith alone, because technically the only place in Scripture where the phrase faith alone actually appears is in the one place where the text says it's not by faith alone, but by works. So what that means is a Roman Catholic can always win a soundbite debate with a Protestant on this issue. You know, just like the Church of Christ can put baptism now saves you on a billboard on I-40, and I'm like, I agree, it's what the Bible says. Whether it means what you guys say it means, I'm not sure, but it does say that. And not only that, but liberal theologians would argue that James here is contradicting Paul on this point. And on the surface, it certainly looks that way. I mean, compare James 2:24 with Romans 3:28, which says, we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works. Now, of course, none of us should be content with mere sound bites. It's never enough to simply zero in on words like faith or faith alone or not by faith alone. What we're after here is meaning. What does James mean when he says that we're justified by works and not by faith alone? What does Paul mean when he says that we're justified by faith and not by works of the law? What do they mean? And when we look to answer those questions, we have to zoom out wider and pay attention to the context. And when we do that, I think we find that there need be no contradiction between Paul and James, as though Paul were a Protestant and James were a Roman Catholic. Rather, when James says that we're not justified by faith alone, the kind of faith he's talking about is a faith that doesn't produce any good works. If you look back at James 2:14, he says this, what good is it, my brothers, if a person says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? And the answer is no. because that is a dead faith, the kind of faith that even demons have. The kind of faith that saves is the kind of faith that proves itself real by bringing forth good works. Show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. And here's the thing. Paul would agree 100% with that. 100%. In fact, in Galatians chapter 5, verse 6, he says something that's almost exactly the same thing. He says, "For in Christ neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but what counts is faith working through love." That's what counts. Faith working through love, which is why our confession of faith doesn't stop with saying faith is the alone instrument of justification. He goes on to say this: faith is the alone instrument of justification, yet it is not alone in the person justified, but is ever, always accompanied with all other saving graces, and is no dead faith, but worketh by love. This has been the Orthodox Protestant answer ever since the time of the Reformation. Faith alone justifies, but the faith that justifies is never alone. It is always accompanied by other graces like love, joy, peace, patience, etc. So faith alone doesn't mean a faith that is alone. It simply means that faith is the only thing God responds to when he justifies us. It's why the Bible never says that we're justified through repentance, or justified through love, or justified through joy or humility or whatever. It always says we're justified by faith, even though true faith will always be accompanied by those other virtues. To borrow an illustration from Wayne Grudem, I have here a keychain, and there are many keys on it, you see, all on one chain. Only one of them will open my back door. This key is always accompanied by many other keys. The analogy kind of breaks down because technically I could take the key off. They're not inseparable, but pretend this is like an eternal keychain, and you can never take them off, because faith is always accompanied by these good works. My key is not always accompanied by these other, but you get the point. Eternal keychain. This key is always accompanied by my other keys, and yet there have been times when I'll get on my back door, stick the key in, it's not working. What's the deal with this thing? I turn out, oh, it was a different key. There's actually keys on here that look like my house key. Just like there's other virtues that kind of look like faith, but only this key will open my back door. And in a similar way, faith is always accompanied by other graces, other virtues, but it's only faith that brings justification. Faith alone is the instrument which God uses to justify us. Which brings us to the final objection to this doctrine, and which is closely related to the other one. And it's this: doesn't this doctrine of justification by faith alone simply provide a license for sin? I mean, if you tell people they're justified by faith alone apart from works, won't they conclude that there's no need for good works? Won't they live like the devil? And if not, why not? That's a good question. It's a question that Paul himself had to deal with. And he does deal with it. In Romans chapter 6, verse 1, he restates this question. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace might abound? After all, I've just spent 5 chapters arguing that we're justified by faith apart from works of the law. Why then shouldn't we just keep on sinning? And his answer is basically, because if you're justified, you've been united to Christ. And if you're united to Christ, then you have died with him. And how can those who have died with Christ to sin keep living in it? Yes, justification is a legal declaration. It's not a moral transformation. Yes, it's very important to distinguish justification from other things like sanctification and regeneration. But there's a difference between distinguishing those things and separating those things. We must distinguish justification from sanctification, but we can never separate them. That's where the keychain analogy breaks down. See, justification isn't just some isolated, one-off event. Justification happens when we are joined in union with Jesus Christ. But when we are joined to Jesus Christ, we get more than just forgiveness. We get new life. We get new power. We get the living God living inside of us. And you cannot separate those things. They're a package deal, not sold separately. Not sold at all, but you know what I mean. John Calvin said it this way. He says, although we may distinguish justification and sanctification, Christ contains both of them inseparably in himself. Do you wish then to attain righteousness in Christ? You must first possess Christ. But you cannot possess him without being made partaker of his sanctification, because he cannot be divided into pieces. Since, therefore, it is solely by expending himself that the Lord gives us these benefits to enjoy, he bestows both of them at the same time, the one never without the other. Thus it is clear how true it is that we are justified not without works, as James would say, and yet not through works, as Paul would say. Since in our sharing with Christ, which justifies us, sanctification is just as much included as righteousness, as justification. Calvin refers to it as a double grace. When you get Christ, you get a double grace. You get justification and you get sanctification. You get his righteousness and you get his spirit. We sing, let the water and the blood from his wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Save from wrath, justification, and make me pure, sanctification. Here's what I think this objection comes down to, this objection that justification by faith destroys the incentive for good works. Let me see if I can state this clearly. I think this objection, it hears us saying that we're justified by faith alone, and what it thinks we're saying is that salvation is through justification alone. It hears us saying justification by faith alone, and it thinks that what we're saying is salvation simply equals justification and nothing else, which is not true. Justification, when we say that justification is by faith alone, we're not saying that salvation is simply justification and nothing else, as though there were nothing more to salvation than this legal declaration, as though God's end goal was simply to erase our sins from the record book and then leave us enslaved to them forever. That's not his end goal. Justification is not the whole of salvation. It's not even the end goal. The end goal is actually moral transformation. Being conformed to the image of Christ so that we might glorify him and enjoy him forever. Justification is simply a means to that end. But it's a means that is absolutely necessary. Because our legal guilt before God is real. And justification is what deals with that legal guilt. And nothing else does. Michael Allen put it this way with an illustration, and with this I'm going to close. This is on your handout. Allen said it like this. He said, we can think of justification in terms of architecture, a house. It is surely not the only part of the house, but it does serve as the foundation of human fellowship with God in Christ. The architect, God, has sought a dwelling place in his people's midst. He envisions and eventually perfects home in which they can feast and delight in his presence. The banquet will surely not occur on a construction site, but in a festive setting. And yet, all of this depends on a solid foundation being laid. Justification is that foundation. That God accepts us in Christ as righteous is the basis by which all other blessings can be enjoyed. It is not itself those blessings, just as the concrete foundation is not itself the banquet hall. And yet it remains constantly necessary, lest the party come to a crashing halt. Justification then has been and always will remain the root of all other spiritual blessings that we have in Jesus. Let us pray. Father, I ask you would clarify what might be hazy. Lord, that we might place our trust in the right place and in the right person. Father, help us never to forget what the foundation for our acceptance with you is. Lord, help us never to confuse the fruit of the Spirit with the root of our life. Lord, we thank you, our judge, for providing for us a righteousness. For one who was perfect and who was what you required. We thank you for bringing us into a blessed union with him. Or that you might love us as you loved him. That you might make us partakers of the divine nature and bring us into your banqueting hall for all of eternity to delight in your presence. Through Jesus Christ, amen.